have a quality of life that lasts forever. And we just want to be ever so thankful that you are willing to forgive us our sins and to give us this life, this eternal life. And we just thank you that it means that we can live forever with you and that we not need fear death. We thank you for this great promise. And we just pray that this reminder would not just be on this day only, but every day that we live, that we would remind ourselves that we have a living Savior, a living Savior who not only died to pay the penalty for sin, but is now seated at the right hand of the Father, just waiting to come and take us to heaven to be with him forever. We just thank you for this great promise. We want to think of all the people this morning that are attending churches somewhere. And we just want to specifically thank you for those churches that preach the grace of God. And we just pray that there could be people that could respond to it. We want to just bring before you our brothers and sisters in Christ from other parts of the world who are paying a great price for naming the name of Jesus publicly. We want to thank you for their courage, and we just pray that the grace of God would uphold them and that this day could be a day when people could just think and read what the Scripture has to say and come to an understanding of why you came to die on the cross. So we thank you for that this morning. We thank you for just the liberties that we have to gather like this without fear. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, with that, let's stand and greet one another, and we'll continue our service in just one moment. Thank you. In Sunday school this morning, we talked a little about Peter and the arrest of Jesus. And to tell you the truth, there's so many parts of this story that we could spend a lifetime studying the aspects of this. So we won't stay here a lifetime this morning. We will go through this. But here's a picture of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as we mentioned in the end of the Sunday school hour, and I just want to repeat this point, that when it comes to Jesus going to the cross, one of the things that he prayed about to his Father was this. He said, "Father, if there is another way," and the other way is in direct reference to the plan of salvation. The Old Testament predicts to us this, that God was going to send his Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for sin. Sin has a penalty, and that penalty is death. And as we stop and we think of how many people want to go to heaven, and you know, every once in a while you'll get a smart aleck that says, "I would rather go to hell." But if you were to ask people, "No, seriously, would you rather go to heaven or hell?" And they'd say, people will say, "Well, if there is a heaven, I guess I'd rather go there." Well, how are you going to get there? How are you going to get there? And the overwhelming answer, and I've talked to a guy who did some surveys years ago right here in Wilmer. The overwhelming answer was this. If you are good and do the best you can, you might make it. And that is so human, so typical, to think that good people will go to heaven and bad people will go to hell. But I don't want to disappoint you, but here's what the Bible says. You're all bad. There isn't a good one among us. Oh, come on, aren't some of us better than others? No, that's your opinion, sir. The Bible says we've all come short. But here's the good news, that only bad people Only sinners can go to heaven. And that's exactly why Jesus Christ came to die, is to pay the penalty for sin. And in the garden, he prayed and asked the Father, "Father, if there's another way to provide salvation, let's do it." And his Father said, "No, son, this is the only way." And Jesus said, "Okay, not my will be done, but thine be done." And Jesus went to the cross and paid the penalty for sin. I want you to know that if you are here this morning and you're hoping that you can go to heaven, and you're hoping that you'll be good enough, and you're hoping that if I just don't do anything too bad, God might let me in, I want you to know, if that was the way, I think God the Father would have told his Son, Jesus Christ, a different answer. But he didn't. And Jesus Christ is the only way to eternal life. He had to die. He had to die for your sin. And the good news is this, is that he did. He did. He paid the penalty for all of our sins. And if we will trust the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, God says, "I'll forgive you and give you as a free gift eternal life." And when God gives a gift, he gives it on the basis of grace. What that means is this: there are no strings attached. No strings. God says, "I'll give it to you." Not, "I'll give it to you if you do this, that, or the other thing." "I'll give it to you based on what Jesus Christ did for you." We have a verse on the wall that says, "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works." And that word "works" includes all kinds of things that we can do. Our salvation is based on what Christ has done alone. And there, the last phrase says, "lest any man should boast." What that means is this: we have nothing we can point to that says, "I contributed to my salvation." We have nothing to contribute to. And that's disappointing news for some, but it really should be good news for all of us. And so that's where we are in the story right here. Peter tries to defend Jesus, and this morning we talked a little bit about Peter. And then Jesus ends up in front of, during the night, he ends up in front of the high priest. He ends up in front of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body, and I might just say that in Jesus' time, the Roman Empire controlled the world, and they had captured Israel, and Israel was part of their empire. And Rome was kind of unique. They actually started off as not just a dictatorship, but they did have some rules, and they did have law and order. And here's what they said to their countries that they captured or took over. Two requirements. One, you keep the peace, no insurrections. And two, you pay your taxes. If you pay and behave yourselves, we'll give you a limited government and you can kind of run your own affairs. But you better keep the peace and you better pay. And if you don't, we're coming in. The Jews were generally a pretty rebellious bunch. And the soldiers that were there were kind of used to having to bully the Jews around. In fact, history tells us that they had more than one bloody encounters because the Jews hated the Romans. Well, at this particular time, Pilate was the governor. And what's interesting about Pilate is history tells us this, that Pilate was a ruthless individual. He didn't have much use for Jews. In fact, he was just putting his time in. And if you were to picture Pilate, he was a no-nonsense guy who didn't even bother to take yes or no for an answer. You just followed his orders, and that was it. He didn't think twice about having a person executed. And he came at this particular point in history, and he's listening to the Jews. And he almost seems like he's weak. And you wonder, how is it that a man like Pilate, with his reputation and his character, would even care what the Sanhedrin would think? And under normal circumstances, he wouldn't. But I'm we talk about the sovereignty and the power of God. It just so happened that in the Roman Empire, Caesar had appointed a person who was very high up. And this person appointed people to government officials. And this person planned to assassinate Caesar. And the assassination plot was uncovered. And Caesar had this assassin, would-be position, executed. And then Caesar went through all his appointees in Rome and had them executed as well. And here's Pilate. Pilate was appointed by this traitor to Caesar. And there's a lump in Pilate's throat. And soon later, Pilate is recalled. We don't know exactly what happened to Pilate. But all of a sudden, Pilate is running scared. And here's the Jews. And there's a crowd. And I am sure that Pilate hated Jewish holidays. Here's the Passover. Thousands and thousands of people are crowding into Jerusalem. It's noisy. There's criminals. There's all kinds of activity. The guards are working, the soldiers are working overtime and trying to make sure that the peace is kept. And Pilate, oh, brother, I hate this. When will this be over? And all of a sudden, he's confronted. The morning of the crucifixion, he's brought Jesus. And Pilate, I don't get it. This man did nothing. I don't know what you people want. They want blood. He's afraid because the person who appointed him back in Rome has been executed. And he may be executed at any time. He sends him to Herod. Herod sends him back. And poor Pilate, I don't know what's going through this guy's mind, but he I think I might have some pictures here. I'll just leave it there. What's going through his mind? I don't know. He interrogates Jesus. He asks Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus just looks at him and says, well, you said it. There's something different about this Jew. And finally, the Jews say this to Pilate. Pilate, we only have one king, and that's Caesar. And I'll bet when they said that, given the history, poor Pilate, oh no, Caesar's the king. They're right. If this gets back to Caesar, that I let somebody go who claimed to be the king in Caesar's place, I'm toast for sure. So what does Pilate do? He says this. Well, it's your custom that we let somebody once a year go free. Could we let this man go free? Now, when you let the man go free, you weren't saying he was innocent. You were just letting him go free. And the people said, No. You give us somebody else. Well, the only one else that was up for parole, apparently, at that time, was a true criminal named Barabbas. And they said, give us Barabbas. And Pilate, why would you take a convicted, known felon in place of a person who it's really questionable if they're guilty at all? And they said, no. Crucify him. Crucify him. The crowd gets more and more raucous. And Pilate, after asking the question, what is truth? And I don't know, when he looked at Jesus, if he even understood that he was actually standing in front of truth. We don't know. But he turned Jesus over to the centurion to crucify Jesus. Crucifixion was a Roman means of execution, not the Jewish method. The Jewish method was to stone people. The Roman method was to hang on a cross until you died. And the word crucify simply means to nail to a cross. And so, and it resulted in death. Crucifixion resulted in death, a very painful, agonizing death, a very embarrassing death, a death where people could watch a person slowly die and suffocate, very painful. He turns him over to the centurion, and as he does that, he washes his hands in front of the nation of Israel. Washing your hands kind of had the same connotation it does today. We often say, I'm washing my hands of the deal. What does that mean? That means I'm out of here. I take no responsibility for this. I'm done. And he washed his hands of Jesus Christ. And as we stop and we think of that right there, I wonder how many of those people understood that Jesus is going to be crucified not only for me, but because of me. The truth of the matter is that Jesus was going to go to the cross to pay for Pilate's sin. He was going to go to the cross to pay for the Sanhedrin's sin. He was going to go to the cross to pay for the high priest's sin. And they really didn't want anything to do with it. Jesus Christ goes to the cross, and the centurion, a captain of 100 people, and I just found this picture, he's carrying the cross, and it's a long way to go. And this picture really doesn't do justice to the scene, because the Bible tells us that Jesus was whipped, he was beaten, and in fact, the human punishment that Jesus took, most men would have died before they ever got to this point. He was literally unrecognized. They put a crown of thorns on him. Blood was running down his face. And they made him carry his own cross. It was hard, physically. And so they grabbed a person, a visitor to Jerusalem, named Simon. He was a proselyte to Judaism. And I don't know what went through Simon's mind. If you were visiting Jerusalem at this particular time and you saw this, you probably would have wondered, wow, what's going on here? Who is this man? Why are they making him carry that cross? Maybe he spoke up. Maybe he said, people, this doesn't seem right. I don't know. But the centurion said, really? Well, then why don't you carry the cross? You carry the cross for Jesus. What a story. He took the cross and he carried it for Jesus. And I don't know if Cyrene really understood that the cross he was carrying for Jesus was really the cross that Jesus was going to die on for him. That this cross was because of him and for him, and he's carrying it for Jesus. They get to the mount, and on the picture, or on the screen right here, he is crucified with two other criminals. And these were criminals who, the Bible doesn't give us their names, but they were truly bad people. They were people who, there was no question of their guilt. And what's interesting about these two men is this, is that they knew about Jesus. And I don't know all the crimes that they committed. We can only imagine that they were not only thieves, but they were probably in their robbery attempts, no doubt beat people. Maybe people died and they were convicted of murder, assault, all kinds of things, but they were worthy of death. And they'd heard of Jesus. And they're hanging on two crosses, one on each side. And one of these criminals, who is apparently quite belligerent and hates the Romans, and says something like this. And he's probably shouting insults to the Romans. You know, at this point, he's a dead man. He has nothing to lose. He's shooting his mouth off. And here's Jesus, who is saying nothing. And between the hours of 9 and 10 in the morning, these three are hanging on a cross. They're still alive. They can hear what people are saying. They can talk. And the Bible tells us that people who walked by, in the Psalms it said they wagged their heads. And here's the scene. What it means is this. They looked and they just shook their head. And we've all seen that, haven't we? Maybe somebody has looked at you and just shook their head. And you know what it means. Has that ever happened to anybody else besides me? And the thought that went through people's mind is this. What a waste. What a waste. And this criminal looks at Jesus and he says this. You know, if you're who you say you are, if you're really the King of the Jews, if you're really the Messiah, then why don't you save yourself? And truly the Messiah wouldn't have to stay on this cross. Why don't you, Messiah, save yourself, get off the cross? Why don't you, do a little house cleaning here and kick these Romans out of here? If you're truly the King of the Jews, why don't you take care of Rome? Oh, and by the way, while you're doing that, why don't you take us off this cross as well? And it's interesting that the other thief, who's hanging on the other side of Jesus, tells his friend, why don't you be quiet? Well, I don't know all that they said. Paraphrase there a little bit. Here's what he said. He said, you know something, partner in crime? We hang here justly. This man, the man that you are so rudely talking to, the man that you are telling what to do, he hangs here justly. And as we stop and we think of the statement that that person made, you know what he was admitting? He was admitting that he was a sinner that deserved to die. And what he was also admitting is this, that Jesus Christ was not a sinner who didn't deserve to die. And he looks at Jesus, and now keep in mind, they couldn't move much, but he could turn his head. And he looks at Jesus and he says, Would you remember me when you enter into your kingdom? And as we stop and we think of what he was just saying, this thief was looking at Jesus and saying this, I know we're all going to die here, but would you remember me when you enter your kingdom? What he was saying is that Jesus Christ was going to be resurrected. He knew the death. He knew he didn't deserve to die. And he knew Jesus Christ was going to be resurrected. Wow. That sounds like the heart of the gospel. Wouldn't you agree? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Jesus very simply said this to that criminal who deserved to die, and he knew he deserved to die. He said this, today you will be with me in paradise. Wow. Now we could go into a study and take a look at paradise and the place of torment, and you can read Luke chapter 16 on your own and the story of rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man went to the place of torment and Lazarus went to the place of paradise. Why did Lazarus go to the place of paradise? He went there because he trusted in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. In fact, his name means the Lord is my helper. And as Jesus looked at that thief, he didn't say it to the other thief. He said to that thief, guess what? Today you'll be with me in paradise. I've often thought about just how complicated we as human beings sometimes make the good news, the gospel. There's no need to complicate it. Listen, folks, we are sinners. Christ came to die for our sins and pay the penalty that we should pay. He paid it for us. He's our substitute. Do you believe that alone? You say, well, I believe that, but, now listen to the buts, but you still have to be a good person, but you still have to go to church, well, at least on Easter, but you still have to give a little money, but you still have to help people, but you still can't do this, but you still can't do that. So if I believe in Jesus and add any of those buts, and I'm going to tell you this, it's those buts that are going to send you to hell. You said hell. That's right. It's Christ alone. The choir sang about Christ alone. And I hope that we get and understand the significance of what it means to trust in Christ alone. This thief that hung on the cross had no other hope. He was a dead man. And as we stop and we think of what took place on the cross, and I'll just quickly go through the story. This happened just before noon. And at noon, something happened on that day. The Bible tells us that darkness covered the earth. And Jesus screamed out, and he said this, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we stop and we think of, why would Jesus say that? Jesus is the Son of God is an integral part of the Trinity. The Trinity is one. How could God the Father forsake his own Son, Jesus Christ? And as we stop and we think of the purpose of the cross, and we stop and we think of the Old Testament, and by the way, the book of Matthew, in fact, none of the New Testament was even written at this time. So turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 53. And in Isaiah chapter 53, we have recorded years before, exactly what was going to take place on the cross. And as we read on, it says this, and I'm going to pick it up in verse 3. In fact, Isaiah 53 is really a continuation of the end of chapter 52. And the question that is raised is, who's going to believe the report concerning really the hope of Israel, and not just Israel, the hope of the world? Verse 3 says, he is despised and rejected of men. And as we stop and we think of the crucifixion story, all of these events, it's interesting that not only did Peter deny Christ the night before, but all the disciples deserted him. And Jesus stood totally alone through all those trials. He didn't have a friend around. Now, fortunately, there was a few that in time came to their senses, but at this particular point, Jesus Christ died alone. We read, he was rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And the idea of that end of that verse is that we did not recognize the value of what was happening to Jesus Christ. We just hung our heads. What a waste. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But, and as we think of the conjunction of contrast between verses 4 and 5, the thinking is something like this. Well, maybe Jesus Christ wasn't all he was cracked up to be. I mean, after all, didn't he come to be the Messiah? Didn't he come to be the King of the Jews? Didn't he come to set up his kingdom and to defeat all the enemies? And now his enemies are hanging him on a cross. And here he hangs. What's going on here? Verse 5. But he was wounded for who? For our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. And as we stop and we think of the essence of verse 5, the essence of verse 5 is this. Jesus Christ became our substitute. He took our sin and he went to the cross, not because he was a sinner. He went to the cross because I was a sinner. I'm the guy, you're looking at him, who sent Jesus Christ to the cross. But before you get a big head, we're together on this. We together sent Jesus Christ to the cross. It's our guilt. Verse 6, and we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And as we stop and we think of turning to our own way, the scripture tells us, I couldn't help but be reminded of the advantage to be a Jew. Paul says there was a great advantage to be a Jew. Of course, they didn't have any trouble believing that. And he says, here's your advantage. You had the scripture. This whole Old Testament, we don't know who wrote the book of Job, but we can just assume this whole Old Testament, Isaiah was a Jew. They had the oracles of God. And in these oracles of God, we have the way of salvation. What an advantage to have the Word of God. Wouldn't you agree? Paul tells Timothy,
You had a grandmother and mother who taught you the scriptures. And it was they, the scriptures, that made you wise unto salvation. What an advantage to have the word of God. But instead, we as human beings, we'd like to make our own way to heaven. I think some of those buts are important. I think my way says, well, it's okay to go to church on Easter, but maybe we should go to church on Christmas too. And if I can go to church twice a year, that should count something, shouldn't it? Shouldn't it? We've all turned to his own way. And here is what the Lord did. And in your Bibles, the word Lord should be in all caps. Here's what he did. He hath laid on him, his son, the iniquity of us all. And Jesus Christ bore the sin of the whole world. And when did it happen? It happened at noon on the day of the crucifixion. And it went black. And for 3 hours, there was darkness that covered the earth. And I would suggest this, that transaction between God the Father and God the Son, where Jesus Christ paid our debt, was a transaction that wasn't even worthy for human eyes. This was a private transaction. And God took our sin and laid it on his Son, Jesus Christ, and turned his back on his own Son because of our sin. And Jesus Christ experienced something that he had never, ever, in all of eternity, experienced ever. And that was separation from his Father. And he was separated from his Father because I am separated. And his separation made it possible so that I could be reconciled to God. We think of what Jesus Christ went through on the cross. There is no way that we can even imagine what this separation from the Father was right. Verse 7, he was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He never complained. And you know why? Because he got the answer to his prayer back in the garden when he said, if there's any other way, well, we've all gone our own way. God the Father said, there is no other way. This is the only way. Jesus Christ never complained about it. He said this, not my will be done, but thine be done. And he never complained once. And as we stop and we think of complaining, if you're here and you're a parent, you love your kids, but I want you to know, I'm a parent, I love my kids, and I want you to know this. There are times when I complain. My kids are here, some of them. There are times when I bite the bullet and I say, because I'm a parent, because I love them, I've got to do this. Oh! And they don't even appreciate it. And sometimes I get a little sarcastic with my kids and I apologize to them, especially the younger ones, especially the girls. Jeez. And I say something like this. Oh, I lost my head. I forgot that I am here to serve you. Can you forgive me? I'll try not to ask you to serve me. I lost my head. I'm sorry. And they roll their eyes and tell me what to do anyway. And I obey. But you know what? I can't say I open not my mouth. Jesus Christ did. He is brought as a lamb, middle of verse 7, to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shears is dumb, he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison, verse 8, and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and the rich in his death because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It's interesting that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we take a closer look at verse 10. And what does he say? He says this: it pleased him to bruise him. It pleased him to put grief on him. And what did he do? He made his soul an offering for sin. And as we read that passage, we couldn't help but notice it wasn't for his sin. So for whose sin was it for? It's for your sin. It's for my sin. And as we think of this love for him, well, let's read on. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And as we stop and we think of the verses in the New Testament that talk about God the Father being satisfied with the penalty for sin being paid by Jesus Christ, we're introduced to a verse or word called propitiation. The Apostle Paul uses it in Romans chapter 3, and what it means is this, is a satisfactory payment. And John uses the word twice in the book of 1 John. You can keep your finger here and turn with me to the book of 1 John. Well, look there because it's right towards the end of your Bible. Find Revelation and turn left a few pages. And in 1 John chapter 2, we read this. And I'm just going to read verse 2. And it says, and he referenced Jesus Christ, the end of verse 1, Jesus Christ the righteous, is the what? The propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation means a satisfactory payment. It's the same word and same idea that we just read in the book of Isaiah. The difference is this, is that in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is looking to the future, telling us what is going to happen, what is going to be the satisfaction of sin. And John is looking back and telling us that he was the satisfaction for sin. He is the satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. That means this, folks. I don't care what family you come from. I don't care if it was a good family. Well, I do. I hope it was a good family. But it might be a bad family. You might be here and you've got a rap sheet that's so long that you're hoping people don't know you. And I'll tell you this, folks, if people really knew the thoughts and the sins that you have entertained, we'd all be so embarrassed, nobody'd show up this morning. So I'm glad you can't read my mind. But God can. And you know what we just read? That he was the satisfactory payment, not just for us Christians, but for the whole world. You know what? You rap sheet record setters who may or may not be here this morning, Jesus Christ paid for all of that sin. That's amazing, isn't it? Look at chapter 4 of 1 John. And in 1 John chapter 4, we read this. And I'll pick it up in verse 9. And this was manifest, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten son into the world. Almost sounds like John 3:16, doesn't it? Well, it's the same guy that wrote him, and he's consistent. That we might live through him. Verse 10, now look at verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be what? The propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ was sent to be the satisfactory payment for sins. Now what that means is this. If he was the satisfactory payment for sin, and one of the things that Jesus Christ said on the cross was this just before he died. It is finished. And what that means is paid in full. Now let me ask you this. If it was paid in full, and the Bible tells us that it was a satisfactory payment, how many sins remain to be paid for by purgatory? How many sins remain to be washed away with baptisms? How many sins remain to be taken care of through any penance that we do or any good works that we can do to counter the bad? And it's amazing how many people think, well, I'm not that bad, and if I can do two good deeds will outweigh one bad deed, maybe I'll make it to heaven because I think God grades on the curve. There is no curve, folks. Jesus Christ had to pay for every sin, and he was a complete satisfactory payment, which means I can sit here this morning and I can say this. Jesus Christ paid for all my sin. It's been paid in full. There is no amount of help that God needs. In fact, in Hebrews, it tells us if you try to help God out, it actually offends the grace of God. And when you try to help God out, what you're telling God is this. You didn't quite finish it, God. You weren't quite the propitiation. You're not quite who you say you are. Think about that. I'll tell you what, that takes guts to tell God you aren't quite who you say you are. Agreed? God is who he says he is. And he paid the price he said he paid. And it's paid in full. Would you just relax and just rest in that fact? I hope we can. 1 John 4:10, he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Back in Isaiah, we read this. We read in verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And as we think of the word knowledge, the Apostle Paul calls it the wisdom of God in the New Testament. And here's the deal. You say, why is there such wisdom in the gospel? Well, I'm going to tell you why right now. Because you see, if our salvation was left up to us, some of you are smarter than the rest of us. Some of you would get there and some of us wouldn't. And how is it that God could have a plan of salvation where rich people and poor people, smart people and not so smart people, achievers and underachievers, and we all are different, aren't we? How could in his wisdom come up with a plan that would include all of us? And the answer is this. His plan said, I'll tell you what, I'm going to do all the work and I am going to include everyone and exclude everyone's efforts. So you all come on the same plane, the same level. None of us have anything to offer because he picked up the tab. You know, it's sad when there are people who are very talented people, very good people, people who would never think of stealing their neighbor's hubcaps or shooting their dog. They're nice people. In fact, when you go on vacation, they're so nice, they'll watch your house for you. And sometimes it's very hard for people like that to say, you know, I think that should help a little bit, don't you? And you know what? I think it should. That's me. But that's not God's plan. God's plan, his wisdom says, you know what? My plan is going to be so complete, it's going to include everybody. That's wisdom. Aren't you glad that God designed a plan that will include everyone who will just trust? Just trust. Did you know that's what it means when it says, unless you become as a child? Children believe, don't they? You tell little children when they first learn to talk, this is daddy. And they say, daddy, dada, this is mama, this is grandma, this is grandpa. And you know, I've never had any of my grandkids look at me and say, could I have a little blood sample? I want to run down and get a DNA test because I'm not so sure you are my daddy. I'm not so sure you're my grandpa. Has any of your grandkids did that? They believed you. They believed you. And the God of the Bible says this, I sent my son Jesus Christ to die for your sins. And the little child is just dumb enough. No, ignorant enough, whatever word you want to put. Unsophisticated enough to say, really? Well, thank you. Thank you. And us as adults, well, I don't know about that. I don't know if that guy could go. I don't know. And sometimes people think, well, I deserve it, they don't. And other times people think, well, they deserve it and I don't. The Bible says none of you deserve it. And I paid for it all. Just quit complicating things. Verse 12 says, therefore, will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And as we stop and think of that little phrase in the middle of verse 12, we have a prediction from Isaiah that he was going to die with criminals. And there we have it. There's Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 12. He died among transgressors. He died among criminals. And those criminals are a picture of me and you. And you're on one side or the other side. And there's no middle ground, folks. There's no middle ground. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressions. I'll tell you what. I don't know all that Jesus prayed for in the garden, but we get a clue from this verse right here, that Jesus' prayer was this, that people would recognize the significance of not just who he was, but the price that he paid on the cross. As we stop and we think of him dying, Joseph of Arimathea took his body and buried it. And as we read in our scripture, the Marys, they went to the tomb and they found it empty. And the angel, they were just stunned. And here is a surprised look on their face. And the angel tells them, don't be afraid. It's supposed to be an angel down there in the side. Don't be afraid. He told you he was going to rise, and he did. So why don't you go tell his disciples that he's risen? And they did. They ran, and they told his disciples that he was risen, and they ran back. And here is Peter and John, And apparently John was a little more athletic than Peter was. I wonder if Peter wasn't built a little bit like the Apostle Paul, kind of pudgy and stocky and shorter, and well, I don't know, but John could outrun him. And John gets to the tomb and he peeks in and he stops. He's a little more hesitant, not as bold as Peter. Peter comes lumbering in behind him and he crashes right into the tomb and he sees the empty tomb as he's inside. And the story goes, and here is a picture of the empty tomb. And as we stop and we think of the empty tomb, and my time is up, and I did have some observations right here. I'll just very quickly. It's very important. It's of first importance. The second thing we get from 1 Corinthians 15, he died for our sins, and he put all of his wrath and his judgment, his anger against sin was poured out in his son, Jesus Christ. We also noted that he was buried. You ask, why did Paul say that? He said that because you don't bury live people. Jesus Christ truly did die. He said this. He was raised the third day. Psalm 16:10 says this, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou permit thy Holy One to see corruption." Jesus Christ could not have been in the grave for 4 days. Great significance of that when we think of Lazarus being in the grave for 4 days. Listen, folks, when you die, you may be in the grave, your body that is, more than 4 days. Not to worry, just remember Lazarus. It's just a little side point right here. Paul also said this. All of this was done according to the scriptures. And I'll tell you what, folks, the scripture is the basis for what we believe. The basis for what you believe is not my opinion. It's not a group opinion. And if you can get a large number of people that can come to some consensus, doesn't matter. It's what the scripture has to say. That's the basis of any argument that we make. And as we stop and we think of this resurrected, let me just end with this. If Jesus Christ hadn't resurrected, we'd have every reason in the world to doubt what was accomplished on the cross. You with me? If you're here this morning and you're trusting in a pope, if you're here this morning and you're trusting in Muhammad, if you're here this morning and you're trusting in Buddha, I want you to know, none of those people are resurrected. None of them. Which gives you good reason to doubt that their life could have anything to do with your salvation. But I want you to know this. We serve a Savior who is resurrected, who is now seated at the right hand of God, and every prediction in the Bible made about him has come true, and everyone that still is going to happen is going to come true. Jesus Christ is the only worthy person to consider, and I hope you're considering him. Let's bow in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you again for just this time, and we pray that we would recognize that while Easter can be a special time to remind us, that we should not forget the significance of the death, burial, and resurrection. And for every day that we live, every day of the year, it's because of who you are and what you've done that we can have a hope. We can have a future to look forward to. And we pray that as we even think of our nation and we think of events in the world, and at times it looks pretty hopeless, we just pray that we could never lose our hope in what can never be taken away. And what is that? It's what you have provided for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you today are a living Savior, more than willing to give to us forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. We thank you that you're willing to do that with absolutely no strings attached. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing the last.